Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the King who rules in truth and in grace. You're the first and the last, the Lord of the nations. You're worthy of the praise of all your people. We thank you. We thank you that you bore the curse of sin and death for our sake. And through your perfect obedience, you bring unbounded blessing to all those who trust in you. Thank you that you rejoiced perfectly in your Father's law and took refuge in him from life's storms. Thank you, the Eternal One, who took on flesh and died for us. And now you are alive forevermore, ruling over the entire universe. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 33. If you have your Bibles with you, we invite you to follow along in the Bibles. This is the ESV reading. If you don't have your Bibles, we'll project the scripture on the screens. Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 33. And it says, "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'I see men, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, 'Do not even enter the village.' And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist.' And others say, 'Elijah.' And others, 'One of the prophets.' And he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'You are the Christ.' And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today's scripture title, sermon title, is Corrective Lenses. And to start off, imagine that you were heir to a fortune. Imagine that you were going to have, through inheritance, a tremendous amount of wealth, that more than you could ever spend. Thanks to your father or thanks to your mother, they were a great entrepreneur, had tons of wealth. And you met someone. And you met this person, and this person was wonderful. They were charming. They were funny. They were caring. And you felt like you had everything in common. And so you decided to get married. And after 2 years of being married, this person who you loved started to realize that they had absolutely no access to your inheritance, to this massive amount of wealth. They have access to you. You're willing to buy anything that they need, but they will not have direct access to controlling your inheritance. And so they get cynical. They get angry. Eventually, they turn bitter. And that wealth that they thought came with you, they realized didn't come with you. And they started to, their love grows cold. Their interest in you disappears. How would that make your heart feel? How would you think about this person? How would you think about love in general? Well, that is how many of us treat God. So many of us, we see God and we see all the wealth and all the power that he has and everything that's at his access. And we think that if we love him, if we show him our dedication, if we show him our commitment, then God will give us access to all those good things. And then we realize after time passes that we still suffer, that we still struggle, that we still are vulnerable to evil people. And we wonder, what was it all for? What was this all about? Well, Jesus wants to clarify that. He wants to set that straight right from the beginning. And so he does this parable. It's an enacted parable. There's two types of categories of parables. And in here, this is an example of an enacted parable. There's story parables like the prodigal son, where Jesus teaches theological truth through a story. There's also enacted parables where Jesus acts out a miracle, a statement that has a theological meaning, very often pointing to a reality about the kingdom of heaven. And so this is an enacted parable. Very often you'll see Jesus do enacted parables around meals. Meals are his favorite way of doing enacted parables. Who he eats with, what is edible, where the food came from, how much food is left over. All these symbolic actions make a public theological statement about who God is and what the kingdom of heaven is about. And so what does Mark tell us in this parable? Well, the people bring this blind man to Jesus and begged him for healing. Jesus leads him out of the village, but just far enough that they're not isolated, because later, very quickly, you'll notice that when he receives his sight, he can see some people. So Jesus takes him out, but not too far out. And then there's this healing of two stages. At first, the man says he sees people. They're like trees, and they're walking around. Jesus spits on his eyes, puts his hands on him, and heals him for the first time. And he gets this impression of people like trees or tree-like people walking around. And then Jesus lays his hands on him again. Jesus asks him, "What do you see?" And the blind man's eyes are opened, his sight is restored, and he sees everything clearly on the second time. And then Jesus commands him to go home, but don't go through the village. Go around it and go straight home. It's a very interesting parable. There's a lot of speculation. Really, really smart people who spent a lot of time studying and reading this have spent time to analyze and say, what does this mean? How come it only shows up in Mark? It doesn't show up in Matthew. It doesn't show up in Luke and in John. This isn't the same miracle that where Jesus spits on mud, puts it on the blind man's eyes, and then tells him to go wash in Siloam and then come back. This is a different miracle. This is a different person. What is this about? And scholars and people who are teaching this get very nervous. People can make wrong assumptions. So they want to bring clarity. They want to show that God's power is still intact. Like, is Jesus' power not enough? He has to do it twice? Like, that could be a lot of, there could be a lot of doubt in that. What's going on? There's a reason for this. Again, there's a statement that Jesus is making about a spiritual reality through this miracle, through this healing of the blind man. One thing is that people are blind. But the reality that we are to understand is that it's not that some people can see and some people are blind, and the people who can see can find out. We're all blind, and it's by God's miracle that we're able to see. And one of the first things that God does is not fully heal us. He shows us that we need to be healed. He reveals to us, one of the first miracles is to penetrate our hearts and convict our hearts that we need healing, that we're in a dire situation. We need salvation. And the second step is the realization of having true sight. Everything makes sense. Now, you might wonder, what's the question about why does he send him straight home? Why does he send him into the village and say, and use this person as a credibility to gather more political power, to gather more influence? Why does he keep it a secret? What is the concern here? Is that Jesus knows that the tension is ratcheting up. The pressure is getting higher and higher. Things are getting more and more dangerous for him to be in the public. He's getting the attention of Herod. He's getting the attention of the Pharisees and the scribes. He's building up interest. Crowds are following him. He's a political influence. And so he knows that if he continues to do this, he will turn things upside down and people will rally to him. They will cause a disruption, and they might end his ministry before he's finishing what he's called to do. So he knows that in order to finish what he's been called to do, in order to finish his mission, he has to keep it a secret. It's a secret mission. Think of it as, it's not a revolution that he's doing. He's saving hostages. It's a hostage rescue mission. So he's not coming over to overthrow on the first stage the evil powers. He's going in to rescue the prisoners, to rescue the hostages. And in order to do that, he has to be secretive. He has to keep his identity hidden. He has to be under the radar, but he also has to be effective enough that he is reaching people. And so what this shows us is that Jesus is showing, and in his work, that there's this progressive work. That everything is not going to be done all at once. There's going to be stages. There's going to be things that you'll see, that you'll recognize, that I think he's here to save, but he'll surprise us. He surprises us in how he saves. And the parable here is to show the reader and for all of us the question of, when we look, are our eyes completely healed, or are we seeing trees like people? Are we seeing situations where we understand what God is doing, or is our vision fuzzy? And it's hard. It's very, very hard. In the story, in the illustration of the rich, the heir, and is in a relationship of love, and the person who thought that they can marry this person had access to wealth, had access to all these pleasures, they realize they don't have access. There's a vision problem, isn't it? There's a perception problem. They think that what they know is, if I get access to this person, I can have tons of wealth. But they don't see clearly. They don't understand clearly. And they get bitter. This applies to us also. This issue affects our hearts also. We'll see how Peter does this. The disciples, they sort of see things clearly. They have this, in a sense, this messianic nearsightedness. When they see Jesus coming here, they see what he's doing. This group of disciples, they've become disappointed. They've become disappointed in the leadership, in the fake kings, in the fake leaders. And they want something better. They want a real leader. That the God of the Bible has promised a king would come, and that king would overthrow the evil powers. They would make Israel independent. That this king would clean up the temple. That means they would clean up the worship. That the worship would not be corrupted. That the worship would not be hollow. It would not be empty. It would not be ignored by God. That he would cleanse the temple. And lastly, this king would make Israel, their nation, a major force. They would restore it back to glory, back to power, back to authority. That was what they were hoping for. And what they see in Jesus seems to match up. It seems to match up. They can leave their profession. They can leave their jobs as fishermen and tax collectors. They can leave all their jobs because this person has promised that they're going to be secure. And they wouldn't leave their jobs if they didn't think that he was going to provide them financial security. So they must have some kind of impression, and they see him. They see him feeding. They see him helping the poor. They see him doing these miracles with people that are invalid. That doesn't matter if we don't have a standing army. It doesn't matter if our army is weak. He can even make the people who are lame walk again. He's helped the sick. They've seen him raise the dead. Who wouldn't want a general or a commander that can raise the dead? Your army can't be stopped. It's impressive. So they more and more, they see that Jesus could possibly be their king. But things are a little off. They don't notice there's some leftover things that don't make sense. Like, every time crowds come, he keeps dispersing them. Why isn't he amassing an army? Why isn't he getting them riled up and angry about the leaders? Why isn't he getting them riled up about Rome and Caesar? Well, we'll just ignore that. We'll just ignore that. But the fact is, he's still doing miracles. He's still talking to people. But then suddenly things are changing. They feel like his political alliances are shifting. Why is he talking to our neighbors? They're occupying my grandmother's home. They're occupying my cousin's home. Those neighbors pushed out my cousin in the marketplace. Now my cousin has to sell his bread at half cost after everyone is gone. And he's scraping a living. Why is he talking to them? Did you hear what he did last week? He fed them. Why is he doing this? So the disciples are starting to get a little shaky. Jesus, what are you doing? What? Whose side are you on? What are you doing here? And so when Jesus asks them, who do they call me? The disciples have a running idea of what the popular opinion is, and they probably are promoting and they're sharing about the kingdom. They say, you don't even need to bring your bread. You don't even need to bring clothes. You just go out and God will take care of you because he has sent us our king. They're under this impression. And so when Jesus asks them, who do you think I am? It's very interesting. They say, you are the Messiah. And Jesus says, you have to keep this a secret. And they, why does he say this? Because they want him. They want to remind him, you are the Messiah. They don't even use the Greek term or the Latin term. They go back to the original Hebrew because they're hoping that he'll, again, go back to the original fundamentals and make the nation great again. They're hoping that he'll be the king. Now's the time. Come on, you have a large following. Sure, we can even let those people that are our neighbors that don't believe in you, if they accept our religion, they become part of our nationality, we'll accept them too. If you just accept them, that's fine. Let's join them up. Jesus, it's time for you to take up your role as king. They wanted a political king. They wanted access to all those promises. They were looking at their neighbors. They were looking at the wealth. They were looking at the academic achievements. We want our libraries to be good. We want our temple to be beautiful. We want all, not only that, we don't want any other temples to be as beautiful as our temple. And we want a king to crush all those temples. We don't just want wealth. We want other nations to be impoverished. And this was a deep flaw. You see, their view of what Jesus came to do was too small. It was too narrow. They get it right. He is the Messiah. But he's more than that. He's more than that. In our lives, in our daily lives, in our decision making about what school to go to, what job to take, who to marry, who to date, how many classes my child should take that are AP, how many are honors, how much tutoring my child should do, how much I should invest in education, how much should I invest in a gym membership? Should I get a juicer? Should I get this kind of health insurance? Should I get this kind of retirement package? All are kind of buried with this idea that we hope that maybe if we worship God and we follow him long enough and we please him, he'll give us everything that we want. He wants to make us comfortable. He wants us to help us to get what we want. So what do our prayer lives sound like? God, help me get these things done. Help me to accomplish many things. God, help me to work hard with very little sleep. Help me to get this position at the hospital. Help me to get this position at the firm. Help me to make me partner. Help me to get me to this status as an executive. And then God, I'll be so blessed, I can help people even more. And the more you bless me, the more I'm able to be blessed. Right after you answer 5 more prayers. And then after those 5 more prayers, Jesus. This is the problem. What Jesus says here, and when he goes right immediately afterwards, is he takes the disciples on a walk to Caesarea Philippi. Actually, this is a very, very long walk. And that walk, that journey, is actually somewhat isolated. In a sense, he's taking the disciples by the hand outside of the city. And they're alone now. And he's asking them, who do they say who I am? He talks about what do you say I am? And after they get it right, he says, don't tell them about this. But let me tell you what the Son of Man is. And he says this, Mark says this plainly. He says, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said this plainly. And when you hear this, for Christian years, those of you who've grown up in the church, from children's Sunday school, to youth Sunday school, to adult Sunday school, sitting through sermons, this stuff doesn't seem to bother you. You might be immune. You might be overly familiar with these words. So let's put this into a little bit of a different context. Jesus is saying that the people who enforce the law, The people who uphold the law and the people who write the law are going to take the law and they're going to use it against him. And he's saying, they're going to use it against me and I'm going to die. And in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. He's saying the very powerful people, the very things that you guys call as your identity, that's going to be used against me. And I'm going to die. And in 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And so Peter comes along. And he says, Jesus. He maybe puts his hand, his arm around Jesus. Takes Jesus to the side. Jesus, listen. We love the fact that you're healing people. And we love the fact that you're committed to us and you're willing to die for us. We love that stuff. But Jesus, you're going too far. You don't need to go so far as saying you have to die. We understand what you mean, Jesus. All you have to say is you're willing to die for us. Because if you have to die, then how are we going to get the kingdom that we wanted? How are we going to get that pretty temple? How are we going to get that all the things that make us look good and make other people envious of us? Jesus, don't you understand? If you die, we're going to lose everything. No, you should just tell the disciples you're willing to die for them. Because then they'll respond back and they'll say they're willing to die for you. So Jesus, stop talking about dying for us like you have to die. All you have to say is you're willing to die. And Jesus rebukes him. I wish Jesus would rebuke me more often. I wish Jesus would tell me more often that so often I think to myself, I'm willing to die instead of saying I have to die for Jesus. And I hope for you Christians, those of you who truly hold your faith seriously, who truly understand what it means to be a Christian, that you would hope that Jesus would tell you that being willing to die is not being Christian. There is no Christian that will come forward and be in judgment and stand before God when God says, how do I know that you can enter into heaven? How do I know that you are willing to be a Christian? How do I know that you are a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus? And you say, I'm willing to be Christian. I'm willing to go to church. I'm willing to pray. I'm willing to give. I'm willing to help the poor. Is my will enough? It will not be enough. I'm sorry. If anyone told you that a will or a desire was enough, it wouldn't be enough. Jesus came so that our desires would be shattered and that we would be surrendering our hearts to him. I says, my life, I did not deserve the love. As a matter of fact, I didn't earn it. Not only did I not earn it, I forfeited Christ's love through my disobedience. And I deserve to die. And because of what Christ did for me, I am willing not only to die, I have died. That old self, those sins, I hate them now. I hate the evil in myself. And I hope that God would help me to die to myself. And what happened was, I turned away from sin. I didn't want those standards of beauty. I didn't want those standards of envy, of power, of wealth, of comfort. Those things died to me. All my motivations are gone. I have one motivation now. Love Christ. I'm obsessed about Christ. For those of you who are praying and wondering, God, it's not that, God, I'm not asking too much, but can you just make me a little bit more attractive? God, I'm not asking too much, but can you just give me some more money? I don't want to be wealthy. I just want a little bit more money. I have a broken car. God, don't make me buy a used car. Help me buy a new car. God, I don't want to ask much. I just want my child to go to an Ivy League school with full tuition. God, I don't want to ask much. I just want to. I want my child to marry a MD PhD from Ivy League school and with a net worth of $2.3 million. God, I'm not asking much. And what Jesus is coming here to say is that, yes, I'm going to relieve you from the problems of appearances and looking more attractive, because I'm going to shatter the standards of attraction and beauty. I'm going to come and I'm going to shatter the economy. I'm going to come and I'm going to shatter academic accreditation and pride and credits and credentials. He's come to shatter all these things. The very government that they want to overthrow, he says, I'm not only going to overthrow it, I'm going to annihilate all governments. And there will be only one king that will be, and that is the king of the kingdom of God, Jesus Christ himself. And for those of you who are thinking, man, I hope Jesus comes so he can shatter the SAT, you might be wondering, like, I'm going to start praying that Jesus comes. You still don't get it. You still don't get it. You see, the way that Jesus comes to shatter it is that he allows them to try to ruin him. He allows them to show their strength and its full might, and he will utterly become weak. He will become utterly poor. He will become utterly disfigured. Our Savior, the Savior of Christianity, was stripped naked. And after he was stripped naked, he was beaten and torn to an unrecognizable state. And he was not afraid. He was obedient to the last breath. Not a single evil word came out of his mouth. Not a single hatred came out of his mouth. And when everyone refused to love him, everyone, he refused to be overcome by hate. He aggressively returned in love. You think that this point today, the sermon point today, is about appealing to people who are too comfortable, who have money but aren't grateful enough. You think that people who are pretty and should be grateful, you think that today's message is for them. It's not exactly, actually. Certainly, for those of you, if you fall into that category, if you feel convicted, if you sense that God is speaking to your heart, you should listen to him. You should pray to him. If there needs to be repentance, this is the season to remind us to live a life of repentance. But this is actually about something else. This is actually about something else. It's that Jesus shows us that suffering is the way. That suffering is this inconvenience. That suffering is the obstacle. That suffering is the way to the kingdom of heaven. And the king is going to pave the way first. In the book of Psalms, David talks about when he's utterly grieved, that he's eating his tears for dinner. That he eats his tears to sleep. And there are people in our church who, when they hear that, that resonates with their heart. That resonates with what they're living out. That they are eating their tears to sleep, and nobody knows. Nobody has a clue. They're wondering if they'll ever have enough money. They're wondering if they're going to lose their home. They're wondering if their spouse is going to leave them. They're wondering why God took a family member away from them. And these are our brothers and sisters. These are our neighbors. These are the people sitting next to us. And this lesson is not just about Jesus being more than what we expected and shattering those things. He's shattering our pain too. And the only way for him to shatter our pain is not to be standing outside of it, but it's to go into it and enter it in order to end it. There's a theologian who is incredibly intelligent and wrote a lot about justice. And he wrote theologically. These are things that pastors don't even read. These are the professors at seminaries that read. These are academia. And his name is Wolterstorff. And he wrote these two-volume books on justice and justice in love. Very, very powerful, very, very effective. A lot of the social justice and a lot of the mercy ministries and the missions projects about getting clean water, all of these things were influenced by this person's writings. He's been very, very influential in showing how theology connects with mercy. Then one day his son, who's an avid mountain climber, fell from his rope broke, and he fell, and he died in the prime of his life. Someone who was incredibly cerebral, incredibly smart, had to deal with immense emotion, irrational grieving, heartbreaking loss. And so he wrote this book, this humble little book called Lament of a Father. It's very thin. It's thinner than a magazine. And he would just journal every day. And he could write just maybe one or two sentences about how much he misses his son, how angry he is, how his tears just never seem to end, how he wrote in it how he doesn't want to stop grieving, even though he needs to get his act together, even though there's people relying on him, even though he knows that he's a Christian and he shouldn't look like a mess, he doesn't want to stop grieving. And with all his knowledge and all his understanding, he's humbled. He has this quote. He says, "How is faith to endure, O God, when you allow all this scraping and tearing on us? You have allowed rivers of blood to flow, mountains of suffering to pile up, sobs to become humanity's song, all without lifting a finger that we could see. You have allowed bonds of love beyond number to be painfully snapped. If you have not abandoned us, explain yourself." So he, even in his intelligence and humility, doesn't want to claim that his pain is the only pain. He's willing to look at all the pain of humanity. He looks at all the bloodshed, all the broken bonds of love that's been broken by death. And he also recognizes, he doesn't deny his faith, but he recognizes, it sure seems, God, you're not doing anything. It sure seems like this guy I married, who had all this wealth, why isn't he willing to offer me a cent? Why isn't he willing to share it? This woman that has all this wealth, why doesn't she offer me what she says? And that bitterness, why won't they lift a finger? Don't you see my sick family? I need money. God, don't you see my wayward child? They need discipline. Help bring some change. God, can't you see that this family needed their parent? Why did they take him away? Why are you doing nothing? That sentiment is not that far from how the disciples felt about Jesus. The political situation, their daily life was not comfortable. This is how Woltersoff ends it, though. He says, "We strain to hear." So he says, he's straining to listen. He's straining to hear something from God, some kind of utterance from God to respond against all this suffering and pain. And he says, but instead of an answer, we catch sight of God himself. He says, basically he's switching. He goes, "I've been trying to sense God all the time, all wrong. I've been trying to listen when I should be seeing." Let me say this again. But instead of hearing an answer, we catch sight of God himself, scraped and torn. And through our tears, we see the tears of God. Nicholas Woltersdorf, Lament for a Son. And when Jesus says he has to suffer, he has to experience rejection and betrayal, he has to die on the third day, he has to rise again, what he's showing us is that God has a clear plan and a clear mission. And he will not be satisfied with just a new government, but a world that still has death, a still that has poverty, that still has envy. No, he will not be satisfied until all evil has been eradicated. That is, they will have not a single threat to us. But to have that kind of love and that kind of compassion to want to eradicate evil for all people, regardless of whether they've earned it, requires a kind of compassion. And in order to gain that kind of compassion, you need to have your eyes checked. Your vision needs to be corrected. And the corrective lenses that God uses are tears. That's how Woltersdorf realized. From this point on in the journal, he begins to have more faith. He comes to terms. He says it continues to itch and burn in his heart, but it doesn't sting as much as it used to regarding his son. Is that sometimes God allows us to suffer. He sends us into suffering. He uses suffering for our sake because we need to correct our vision. And sometimes we don't see correctly unless we see through teary eyes. That the tears are what corrects our vision. And that only through human tears sometimes we can see the tears of God. So if you're young and you're trying to think, this is very sophisticated, what does that mean? Think of it this way. Let's say your vision is bad and you're looking at another person and you're yelling at them. And you're saying, where were you when I needed you? Maybe it's your parent. Where were you when I needed you? Everyone else's parent was there. Why can't you be like everyone else? And your parent is silent, strangely silent. Maybe your glasses are lost. They're misplaced. And as you're crying, and you're angry that your parent isn't even defending themselves, isn't even saying anything. That as you're crying, strangely enough, your tears just have that perfect prescription change that you see clearly. And when you see it, you see your parent not there angry, not there rolling their eyes, but crying with you. Sometimes until your heart is broken, you don't see the brokenness in others. Let alone, you don't see the brokenness in God. And so Jesus doesn't answer back about why didn't he overthrow the countries? Why doesn't he bring the military force? Why doesn't he bring healing right away? Instead, he responds with, remember this when you see me. He says, remember this when you see me stripped, tortured, and hanging on the cross. And if you have trouble seeing, if you have trouble, ask God to put his hands on you. In a sense, kind of like a parable. We are on this side of Revelation. We know that how Jesus has come to save. And when Jesus puts his hands on us, perhaps we will see clearly when we see the scars on his hands for our sake. Maybe that will correct our vision. That will change us. But that is the kind of love that Christ has. And so there might not be an answer. And maybe you don't need an answer of why it happened. What you truly need is that you're not alone. What you truly need to know is that in your suffering, it's not the end. And that why Jesus came was not to reduce your suffering or make your suffering bearable, rather to eliminate all threats of suffering once and for all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, for our sake he made him to be sin, which is God the Father made Jesus, him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What that says is that Jesus Christ, who had no sin, took on our sin, bore our sin. So whatever shame, whatever guilt, whatever failure, whatever embarrassment, whatever humiliation that you have is on him. Whatever your enemy, the people that you absolutely hate, the worst criminal, all those things are now on Jesus. He took that for us. It changes our compassion also. It doesn't just change how we suffer. It changes how we love other people. It changes our reconciliation abilities. It changes our compassion for other people. During the season of Lent, in a moment we're going to do a corporate confession again. The practice of Lent is to kind of kickstart a spirit of repentance, a spirit of confession, a spirit of reminding us of our need for God and also reminding us of our conversion. But Lent, it should never be limited to Lent. It's for the whole year. But we practice this Lenten season together as a corporate church, as a congregation. I pray and I hope that your hearts, when you strike suffering, when suffering pierces your heart, that when you can certainly ask why, and God will listen to your cries and listen to your begging for reason, for relief. He will certainly listen. But open your eyes, even if they're filled with tears, and look upon Christ. And for those of you who are not suffering, and you're seeing people who are suffering, help them to see. Maybe the issue is not that they aren't hearing. Maybe you're saying the same things, trying to comfort them, and it's not working. Maybe because it's not a hearing issue. It's a different sensory issue. It's a sight issue that they need to see. And pray. Pray for your neighbors, for your friends and family, that they would see in the midst of suffering. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is amazing they can even use tears to correct our vision. And it is an amazing thing that your Son, Christ, was willing to die for us. That He didn't come just to desire to become king. He came as a divine redeemer. That He saw that He must suffer in order to complete His work of redemption. And so God, when we are straining to hear and we don't see You, God, forgive us and have mercy upon us. And give us the courage to open our eyes, especially in those moments where we don't want to open anymore, that we've been looking and looking for so long, and we don't want to see the same pain, we don't want to see the same sadness, we don't want to see the same fearful things. God, give us the courage to open our eyes one more time to see You. We thank You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now there's a time of the corporate confession of sin, and we're going to invite the AV team to please load that slide. In the corporate confession of sin during the Lenten season, what we're practicing is corporate understanding and corporate request of God for His mercy. That we recognize that our lives, we were never born with sight, that we're all spiritually blind, and by God's mercy, by His grace, that He has given us sight. That none of us can claim that we healed ourselves, that we saved ourselves. And we also recognize that our sight is progressive, that we're progressively seeking God to give us clarity, give us a full understanding of why he is here, who He is, and what has He done for us. And so we're going to read this corporate confession together. And after the corporate confession of sin, we're going to give you guys 2 minutes to pray silently to yourself, to confess privately your own sin. But don't just confess your sin. Confess your faith also. Confess that God will change your heart. That you confess to God that dying to Him will not be the end, but that there is resurrection power. So confess your personal sin and also confess your faith. Let us read this together. Most merciful Father, we render to You all praise, thanks, and glory. For it pleased You to draw from Your great mercies and grant us, miserable sinners, so excellent a gift and treasure as this, to receive us into the fellowship and company of Your dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, whom You have delivered to death for us and have given Him unto us as a necessary food and nourishment unto everlasting life. And now we implore You also, O Heavenly Father, to grant us this request, that You never allow us to become so unkind as to forget such worthy benefits, but rather imprint and fasten them sure in our hearts, that we may grow and increase daily more and more in true faith, which continually is exercised in all manner of good works. O Lord, confirm us in these perilous days and rages of Satan, that we may constantly stand and continue in the confession and advance Your glory. You who are God over all things, blessed forever, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Go now into a moment of personal confession.